Okay, good evening everyone. I think it's probably best to start with an apology. If you're unfamiliar with Revelation or you're visiting, you've never been to church before, I apologise. Phil's asked me to preach on Revelation this weekend, so I decided I was going to go for the weirdest and wackiest passages in all of Revelation. And that was certainly one of them. That's really crazy. So I apologise for that. And I also apologise if at the end of this sermon you have still no idea what's going on. I apologise, and I just hope that the Lord ministers to you in a different way tonight. Since there is a number of new people joining who weren't here this morning, I thought it'd be good just to recap a little bit of what we did this morning. And because Revelation's such a strange, different book, there's a few things we need to know about Revelation before we start reading it. And so this morning I got up and I said, there's five things that we need to remember when we're looking at the book of Revelation, which are, and I can't remember, so I'm going to need you guys to tell me. So I need you to call out if you've got the gas. What were some of the five things? Double points if you get them in order. It reveals, yeah, first one, it reveals. Revelation reveals. It shows us things, spiritual realities that we can't see with our eyes, but it lifts the fog on them and shows us God's heavenly perspective on those realities. It helps us to see things from a different angle. Number two, symbol over. Who's looking at their notes? You guys are cheating. Notes away. Symbolic vision. So the way it reveals God's perspective on our world is through symbolic vision. So this is imagery, this is figurative language. It's very different. It's not a literal way of writing. And so when we interpret it, we need to be thinking about symbolism and things like that. And the way in which we interpret symbolism is by, number three, Old Testament, yeah. So the way we interpret the images, like this passage, we had a couple of beasts and there's a dragon. We have to go back to the Old Testament and understand where does that image come from and what did it mean there, and therefore what does it mean in Revelation. Okay, number four, this is super important. It's for us. Yeah, Revelation is pastoral. It's not just this code to be cracked. It's not a puzzle book. It's not something to sit down and try and figure out the day Jesus is going to return. It is written to help us. It's written to help us to faithfully persevere with Jesus in a crazy, crazy world. And the way in which it does that is point five, by what's it about? Jesus and his victory. Jesus's victory and how we get to share in that victory. And if we're reading Revelation and we do not come to that conclusion, then we've missed the point. Okay, and so I hope that we can be reminded of that this weekend. So this is a tricky passage. We're going to need God's help. I'm going to need God to cover the bits that I didn't do very well. So I'm going to ask his spirit now to come and help us to illuminate his word for us so that we can understand it. So why don't we pray? Gracious Father, these are your words written to us to build us up, to strengthen us, to encourage us, to warn us. And so Father, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate your truth in our hearts so that we can see what we need to see. Help us not to get caught up on all the little details and miss the big picture. Help us to see the big picture, what you're showing us, and Father, work on our hearts. Make them soft to hear what you're saying. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Encourage us where we need to be convicted. Give us the hope we need to persevere faithfully in a life of following Jesus. We ask for your help tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so first thing I want to do tonight, I want to put each of us to put ourselves on a scale on what we believe about Satan and his work in the world. So if we can get that. So do you personally, and it's not just what you say you believe in your head, but the way that you live your life, which one is more like you? So number 10, like, you just believe that the devil is involved in everything. He will put thoughts in your mind. He's involved in governments, institutions. He's very powerful. Possession is very, very common. He's always possessing people. Like, you know, to the very extreme, there's just the devil under every rock, right? Or you're number one, and you're kind of like, you know, I know Satan exists. Like, well, I'm not denying that. It's in the Bible. Maybe you do deny that. But, you know, you don't really think of him, like as you're living your life, you're doing your stuff, you're not thinking, oh, that was the devil. Was there, you know, when people do something sinful, or you have an evil thought, you don't go, well, the devil put that there. You go, well, I'm a sinful human. I just thought of that. Okay, so just think about where you are. Maybe I'll get you just to talk to the person next to you. Where do you sit if you feel comfortable? If you don't feel comfortable, just say five and go with that. So just chat amongst yourselves. Where are you? Why do you believe what you believe? Okay, it's good discussion. If you're really bold, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, but you don't have to, okay? Put your hand up if you're in between 1 and 3. Yeah, at least you're honest. Well done. Between 8 and 10. Yeah, nice. What about anywhere in the middle? Who's in the middle? Okay, that's cool. Well, I'm not going to answer all those questions, but I just want to get us thinking about Satan's work in the world, because I believe that this passage that we looked at, Revelation 13 and going into 14, is about what Satan is doing today in our world. So let's just remind ourselves what we did this morning. Damo said a little bit about it, but John, who's having these visions in Revelation, they come from God through Jesus, through an angel to him. He has these visions, and this vision he has is this enormous red dragon and a woman giving birth, and the dragon trying to devour the child, but the child is snatched up to heaven, saved from the dragon. And then because the child goes up, the dragon is hurled out of heaven. And we saw that it's about Jesus. And when Jesus ascended and he rose from the dead and he went into heaven, that meant Satan is kicked out of heaven. And Satan can no longer accuse you in heaven, which is great news, right? That's the good news. That is the gospel, right? In one sense, that's one way to say what the gospel is. And that's great news. And so the song in heaven goes in chapter 12, therefore rejoice, you heavens and all you who dwell in them. And then it keeps going because it's bad news too. It says, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. That's the bad news, right? Like, if Satan got hurled out of heaven, where did he go? He went to earth. That's where we live, on earth. And he's angry, and he knows his time is short. And he's making war on the woman and her offspring. Now, the end of chapter 12, verses 13 to 16, the dragon pursues the woman, and God protects the woman. He can't get to the woman. I'm going to skip over that, not because I'm trying to avoid anything, but you don't want to be here till midnight, okay? So I'm happy to chat about that if you want. I want to focus on the next bit. So the dragon, Satan, this is Satan, is so enraged that he can't harm the woman that he goes off and he wages war against the rest of her offspring, who were described in chapter 12, verse 17, as those who keep God's commands and hold fast their testimony about Jesus. That's just a way of saying Christians, okay? So Satan's been kicked out of heaven. He knows his time is coming. Jesus is going to return. He's going to destroy him. We know that. And so he's like, well, I ain't got much time. I'm going to make war, all right? And he's going to make war on us, which is kind of scary, right? To go, Satan is at war with us, but we already kind of know that, and we don't need to be scared. And Revelation is going to show us how he makes war against us, and we don't need to be scared about it. And we also need to remind ourselves, and this is so important, that whatever Satan can do here on earth, he cannot take away your salvation. If you hold on to Jesus, you believe in him, nothing he can do can make you unsaved, right? The only thing he does do is he will do everything in his power to tempt you, to intimidate you, to trick you, to compromise on your faith in Christ. Seduction, persecution, deception. That's what we see here. So let's look at chapter 13. So remember, this is symbolic vision. It's picture language. We're not going to, if we take it too literally, we're going to get really freaked out. But it's showing us the nature of something that we cannot see that is very real in our world. So the dragon, he goes to war against Christians, and he does that by raising up these two beasts that we heard in chapter 13. So the first beast is from the sea. It's this filth-talking, seven-headed, ten-horned, leopard-looking beast with the mouth of a lion and the feet of a bear. And it is covered in blasphemous names. And then there's another beast. We're not actually told heaps of details actually what it looks like, but it's a very powerful beast. And it has two horns like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. So it speaks like Satan. Whatever it's saying, it's saying what Satan says. Now, the first thing I want you to notice about this is that the dragon, Satan, and the two beasts are presented to us as this counterfeit trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let me just show you that. Look at how they're described. So the first beast is from the sea, and he's like a counterfeit Jesus. So verse 3 says, the beast has what looks like a fatal wound that has been healed. In Revelation, Jesus is described as a lamb that has been slain, and yet he is alive. The dragon gives the beast his own power, his own throne, his own authority. God the Father gives Jesus his own power, throne, and authority. The world worships the beast, or worships the dragon, and follows and worships the beast. Believers worship God the Father and follow and worship the lamb. And then there's that second beast, the goat up there, whatever, the lamb. It's from the earth. They call it the false prophet. It's like a counterfeit Holy Spirit. So think about it. The second beast in chapter 13 carries out the work of the first beast and causes people to worship the first beast. The Holy Spirit carries out the work of Jesus and causes people to worship Jesus. The second beast performs signs and wonders. The Holy Spirit does that too. The beast from the earth is one that deceives. The Holy Spirit brings truth. The second beast creates an image of the first beast and then breathes life into it so that that image can do the work of the first beast. The Holy Spirit creates images of Jesus, us Christians, and breathes life into us so that we can do Jesus' work. The second beast gives people who follow the first beast a mark, a new name and a new number, and the Spirit gives God's people a new name and a new mark. So you see what the dragon does. He can't harm us in heaven, so he's going to make a counterfeit to draw you away from Christ, to deceive you from Christ. And so as a Christian, we need to be able to discern his trickery. So let's think about what do these things represent? And remember, if we want to understand imagery in Revelation, we need to go back to the Old Testament. And that's why we had a Bible reading from Daniel 7, because beasts like this have popped up in the Bible before 500 years, 600, I don't know how long it is, but it's before this. And so Daniel, he's a prophet of God, and he has a vision a long time before Revelation, and he sees four beasts coming out of the sea. Consecutive. The first looks like a lion, the second is a bear, the third is like a leopard, the fourth is a terrifying beast with ten horns. And Daniel is told a bit later that these four beasts represent four kings that are going to come, or kingdoms that are going to come. And the great boffins who read the Bible and tell us what it means tells us, oh, well, those four kingdoms were Babylon and Persia and Greece, and then Rome was this terrible fourth beast that was horrible and crushed its victims. Or something, you know, they changed the order. But that's generally what they agree, is that the four beasts in Daniel represent human, evil kingdoms and people in power that set themselves up against God and his people. Why are they called beasts? Well, because when man tries to make himself ultimate and he rejects God as his king, that means to be reduced to the level of a beast. We see that if you remember the story of Nebuchadnezzar. So what's John seeing? So John, we're going back to Revelation now. He sees one beast. We're talking about the beast from the sea, so the first beast. He sees one beast, but that one beast is a combination of the four beasts from Daniel. So John's beast looks like a lion and a bear and a leopard, and it has 10 horns. So it's all four joined into one. If you're not following me, I hope you catch up later. Now, you could interpret this two ways, right? So John's seen this one beast that's a combination of all the four of Daniel. It could be two ways. It could mean this. It could mean, like, in the last days, there's going to be one really bad nation, really bad kingdom, who's going to be really, like, go to war against Christians. That's a legitimate interpretation. But that's not the one I go with. The one I believe is that the beast John sees represents all human evil kingdoms and rulers and powers that set themselves up against God. That's what I think. Either way, I could be wrong. Either way, it's not going to change your application, right? What you need to do at the end of this is not going to change. Also, when you notice the number of the beast, 666, we know 7 is kind of the number of God, 6 is the number of man. So it's not holy, 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 it's man, man, man. It's the amplification of man. Let's think about what they do. So the first beast from the sea, he speaks irreverently and arrogantly against God. It wages war against God's people. It's allowed to conquer God's people. The second beast is putting pressure on people to worship the first beast and its image. And if you don't, it has power to exclude you from buying and selling and even kill you. Now, it's all very strange, and you're still like, I still don't know what's going on, Hayden. But I want you now to imagine that you're a Christian in the first century and you have received the book of Revelation. You live around 90 AD. You've already lived through the persecution of Emperor Nero in the 60s. That's when the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, they were killed in that persecution. And now you're living, actually, by the way, this is just a little fact for you. The name Nero in Hebrew equals the number 666, just to freak you out. So anyway, now you're living under the reign of Emperor Domitian. And there's genuine pressure on Christians. For example, oh, I need some water. Can I bring my water up, or have I got it? Thank you, mother-in-law. Thank you. I'm a farmer by trade, so I usually sit in a tractor and I don't talk to anyone all day. So I've been talking to people all day and I'm losing my voice. I'm not used to it. Okay. So you're a Christian. You're living under the reign of Domitian. And so there's a couple of things happening in the empire. So there's one thing. There's this thing called the cult of the emperor. So it was taught that the emperor was the son of God, and in cities all around the Roman Empire, they'd erect this image of the emperor, of Caesar, a statue, and every person had to bring their worship. Oh, they didn't have to worship him in their hearts, but they had to bring offerings and sacrifices to this statue. And if you didn't bring your offerings and sacrifices to the cult of the emperor, the Roman military and the religious authorities had power to exclude you from being involved in the local economy. You weren't allowed to buy, you weren't allowed to sell, and you could get locked up. All right, so let me read to you. This is a real historical letter from about 110 AD. It's from Emperor Trajan to a Roman governor called Pliny, and he just put some Christians to death, and Pliny's not really sure whether he should have. And so he's writing to the emperor saying, what do I do? And this is what he says. This is the emperor's reply. He says, Christians are not to be sought out. But if they are denounced, which in case it means if someone reports them and they are proved guilty of being Christian, they are to be punished with this reservation, that whoever denies that he is a Christian and really proves it, that is by worshipping our gods, even though he was under suspicion in the past of being a Christian, shall now obtain pardon through repentance. So you're a Christian in that world. You're in a bit of dilemma, aren't you, right? Like, because if you worship Satan, if you worship the emperor, well, that's to deny that Jesus is the only one true king. But to deny the offerings and sacrifices to Caesar means you could be excluded and locked up. So they had a choice, right? They could be faithful to Jesus and be persecuted and maybe die, or they could compromise, worship the beast, get its mark and be accepted. Hope you're starting to see now, like, Revelation's not this code to be unlocked. This is super relevant to their situation and to ours. It is pastoral. It was making them make sense of the world. They lived in an oppressive world where they were under pressure as Christians. And this is helping them to see that the powers that are oppressing them is the work of Satan. That Satan is waging war against them. And it helps us too, because although the Roman Empire is not here anymore, it's gone, Satan's still using the same methods. Let's just think about it. You know, if the first beast stands for human nations and institutions and rulers that stand against God and his people, all the powers of this world that demand loyalty and worship, and the second beast, the false prophet, are those forces that enforce that loyalty to the first beast, to those rulers, to those ideologies and movements. In every generation, that's going to look a little bit different, but it's always the same. It's persecution. It's making life hard for Christians and therefore tempting them to take an easier route. So it's those beast-like governments in the world today who persecute Christians, who don't let them go to church, who lock them up if they claim to be a Christian and sometimes put them to death. That's the beast. It's deception, luring them into false teaching, lies that make our beliefs more palatable, so we fit in with the culture, so that we don't get persecuted. It's every time a preacher comes up here and tells you, oh yeah, you can just kind of relax in that area as a Christian, you know, who compromises so that Christianity will be acceptable, even applauded in the world. It's the seduction. It's the seduction, the comfort of fitting in. You know, when you are at work and you have a choice between affirming gender ideologies or not, or losing your work. I think we all feel it. It's all those little things in our world that put pressure on us to downplay our faith. We all feel it in different ways. Now, even those little pressures you have with your family and friends and colleagues not to speak about your faith, that's part of the dragon scheme. Someone asked this afternoon a question about, what do I do when I'm talking to my friends about hell and they just laugh in my face? That's part of this world, that they mock Christians for what we believe. And so what do you want to do, like, next time you want to talk to your friends about Jesus? You're like, well, I'm not going to talk about it because they'll laugh at me. That's the pressure. That's Satan's schemes. Our enemy, Satan, is engaged in a war for our souls. And his goal is to alienate you from Christ and claim you as his own. Not because he cares about you, but because he wants to use you in his futile attempt to defeat God. The enemy wants to convince you that Jesus isn't really worth your obedience, that it's not worth the heartache. He wants you to take the easy road, the road where you will be praised for being a good, loving citizen rather than a bigoted Christian. And when you believe that lie, and when you compromise in your faith, that's what it means to get the mark of the beast. The mark of the beast is not a vaccine. It's not a cashless society. It's not a special chip that you have to get and only then can you buy stuff at the marketplace. It's when your allegiance to Jesus Christ gives up, when it gets too hard, That's what it means to be marked by the beast rather than be marked and sealed by the Holy Spirit, which is far scarier than a microchip. This is what it says in Revelation 14, verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives its mark on their forehead or on their hand, they too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. To stand with Satan, to compromise on your faith, means to be judged with him. Revelation shows us what we cannot see. We cannot see that those things, those pressures are from Satan, but it shows us that Satan is actively involved in our world. And it shows us this too. It shows us that our real enemies are not the people. It's not the people putting pressure on you. It's not even the people at the universities or the lobby groups or the politicians or the rulers. It's the spiritual forces that lie behind them. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 6, isn't it? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so we as Christians are called to resist. There's a way. Revelation 13 ends with people getting the mark of the beast, and Revelation 14 starts with people being faithful. This is what it says. You got your Bible? Have a read of this. John's just seen these two beasts. And then he looks, and there before me was the Lamb, Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven like the roar of rushing waters and like a peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Those who did not defile themselves with women, for they remained virgins. Now that's a metaphor for loyalty to Jesus, pure devotion to Jesus. That's not about it's not a sexual thing. And they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among mankind and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is which group do you belong to? In a world where you're pressured to compromise on your faith, are you standing with Jesus? Are you going with him wherever he goes? Whatever he says, you're behind it. Or are you compromising and going with the beast? Are you going with Jesus, even if it costs you your reputation, your livelihood, even your life? You know, those 144,000, they didn't try to love Jesus and the world. They stuck true to him through thick and thin. And that's what this passage calls for. One of the things, if you want to know, like if you've got no idea what I've been talking about, listen now. One of the things in Revelation, if you want to know what Revelation is all about, just go through Revelation and find all the commands. What are all the things that God wants me to do? Because this is what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, make sure you're following world news so you know when Jesus is going to return. It doesn't say, stock up your bunker with canned beans for the apocalypse. It doesn't say, get into as many arguments as you can about the fine details of the millennium. It doesn't say those things. This is what it says. Again and again and again, it says this. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. That's what Revelation's all about. Patiently enduring, staying faithful in a crazy world when there's temptation to give up. And it gives us hope, you know, that we will be vindicated. Satan wants you to believe that the world will always be as it is, that it's never going to get better. This is what occupying forces always do. The Nazis did this. They send out propaganda like so that the people, the local people lose hope. It's never going to get better. But the people need hope. They need to know that it's not always going to be like this. It's going to get better. We are going to be delivered. Resisting is not futile. And that's what Revelation shows us too. If you keep reading through Revelation, this is what you're going to find when you get to Revelation 19 and 20. Jesus will return as a conqueror. He's presented as this king riding a white horse with an angel army behind him. And it says on him, King of kings and Lord of lords. And he comes and he destroys the beast and throws him into the pit of sulfur. And he destroys the dragon. And he undoes all the evil in the world. And then he recreates this world, a new creation, without evil, without tears, without suffering, without temptation. Just perfect joy and peace. He puts everything right. Revelation gives us hope that although we may feel the pressure of the dragon today and his beast and the oppression, it's not going to be like that forever. Jesus has already won. He's going to win. That's locked in. And so we can resist. This is what James 4:7 says. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's the call of this passage. It says, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. By the work of Jesus on the cross and their faith in him. Brothers and sisters, let me finish with this. Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, he says, I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. To the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of God. Never again will they leave. I will write on them the name of God. Jesus is going to come. He's going to recreate this world into a garden city, into a temple of the presence of God, a place where no evil will come, where we will reign with Christ in glory. So hold on to what you have. To Jesus, the only sure anchor, our only hope in the storm, so that no one will take your crown. Brothers, sisters, keep fighting the good fight. Resist the devil. It is not a waste of time, and you will be vindicated. Hold fast to Jesus.